If you'd open your Bibles to Luke 15, our scripture reading will be taken from the first 10 verses. I think it was H.A. Ironside who said, this perhaps is the greatest chapter in the entire New Testament. Certainly, as we take the next couple of weeks to go through it, I think you'll see why he said that. You follow along as I read the first 10 verses of Luke 15. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What a great passage of grace. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of it and the exposition later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, oh, how we thank you for this passage of Scripture that clearly teaches us Jesus Christ receives sinners. Because, Lord, that's exactly what we all are. We are sinners. We're so thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to come to this earth to save people like us. That's what really gives us hope. And we'll never grasp the magnitude of your grace. And not only do you save us, that in itself is staggering, but then to realize you're willing to have fellowship with us, that is something for which we will forever be thankful and grateful. Lord, as we end 2019, we want to thank you for bringing us through another year. Even though there have been some dark days, it's been a year filled with thy goodness and blessings. We would pray that you would grant your special grace to those who've lost loved ones this past year. We especially want to pray most recently for the Van Dyke family, the loss of Doug, and the Fender family, and the loss of Rosemary. We want to thank you, Lord, that both of them knew you, both of them are with you, and we'll have the privilege of seeing them again. We want to thank you, too, Lord, for this year and growth and progress. We want you to receive all the credit and glory for anything good that has been accomplished in our lives this year. We want you to know how sorry we are for our flesh failures. Since we're all sinners here, we're far from being perfect. And certainly we could all testify today, if we're honest, there were moments in this year when our attitudes and actions and words didn't please thee. But we are grateful for grace and forgiveness, and we pray that you continue to strengthen us. And as we move into this new year, we ask that you would cause us to blossom more for your glory and for your honor. We pray that this will be a year when we will be more salty and usable. I pray that you would always keep us from becoming stagnant. Keep us from becoming Pharisaical. May we learn more. May we witness more. May we serve more, give more. May we accomplish more. May the Spirit of God develop us more to the point that we're so sensitive to what you would have us do in word and will. Lord, we pray you'd rapture us soon. We prayed that as we ended last year. We pray it again this year. We pray that you would come get us soon. But in the meantime, we pray that you would keep developing us and using us for your glory. And we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The past couple of weeks, there's been a major uproar about a magazine called Christianity Today. The editor came out with some negative comments about our president because he didn't like what he called the sinfulness of his character. What's interesting to me is that back in 2012, that same magazine spoke so highly of Mitt Romney. who is a Christ-mocking Mormon who believes that Jesus Christ is the brother of Satan. Talk about some strange Pharisaical religious hypocrisy. As far as I know, our president admits he's a sinner. I've never heard him degrade Jesus Christ. And yet a magazine praises a political leader who's made a mockery of our Lord. There's not a lot that's changed in this world, because the truth is religious Pharisaical hypocrites don't like sinners. One of the great names of Christianity in the mid-1800s was D.L. Moody. It's estimated that he was used by God to reach millions and millions of people for Jesus Christ. In fact, one estimate says he reached 100 million people. D.L. Moody was not a polished preacher. His vocabulary and theology at times left people scratching their heads. As a result of that, there were a lot of people who didn't like him. He would reach out to sinners anytime, anywhere. He'd go into the streets of Chicago. He would witness to someone by a bar. He'd witness to drunks and prostitutes and derelicts. And as a result, there were people who criticized him as just, he wasn't classy. He was too worldly. In one of his famous stories, he was being criticized for his methods of reaching people. And someone actually said to Mr. Moody, "We don't like your methods." D.L. Moody said, "Well, I don't like them too much myself. What method do you use?" Well, the critic couldn't give him an answer because he didn't have any method. So Moody said, "Well, I think I like the way I do it better than the way you don't." Dr. Leighton Ford, an old Presbyterian minister, said in his book, The Christian Persuaders, "If Jesus Christ came back today and mingled with gamblers, the Skid Row crowd and the cocktail set, a lot of shocked Christians would throw up their hands and say, 'He's too worldly.'" When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he let all kinds of sinners get near him. He let tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers get near him, even touch him. He mixed with people that the religious group would say would be the riffraff of society. And it even gets deeper than that, because Christ was not only a friend of sinners, he was a savior of sinners. In fact, we saw earlier in this very gospel back in chapter 5 where Jesus said, "I came to call sinners to repentance." Christ was no extreme isolationist or separatist. He reached out to sinners, and that made those Pharisees mad. See, sinners didn't follow them. Sinners wouldn't follow their rules and codes and their traditions. And that point becomes clear when you examine the 15th chapter of Luke. What Dr. Luke said is a Christ-like ministry towards sinners that brings joy to God is in total contrast to a Pharisaical mindset that brings joy to the self-righteous hypocrite. If we have a real Christ-like ministry here, we will have a ministry that ministers to broken down sinners, and there will be those who will criticize that. We may discover not only are we criticized, we may discover we are actually hated. This animosity will not so much come from the lost heathen world, it will come from the proud, arrogant, self-righteous, religious, Pharisaical, hypocritical group. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. That's what happens in chapter 15 of Luke. There are three distinct contrasts that are brought out between the thinking of Jesus Christ and the thinking of the Pharisee. The Pharisees, now think about this, they've just listened to Christ give a very convicting challenge. We saw that last time, that they needed to commit their lives to him or they were going to miss the kingdom of God. Now think about that. They've just listened to him tell them that. You need to commit your life to me or you're going to miss the kingdom of God. And you know what their response is? This guy associates with sinners. Instead of them saying, "Man, we're in danger of missing the kingdom of God," they start criticizing him for associating with sinners. Do you understand why I'm standing here preaching today? Do you understand this? It's because Jesus associates with sinners like me. In fact, we do not even allow people that don't admit they're sinners to join this church.
If they don't see themselves honestly as a sinner, we've actually turned down people. The only people we allow to join the church are sinners. Sinners who admit they're sinners and admit they need a Savior. We take in people from all kinds of backgrounds. You wouldn't believe some of their stories. We don't tell you a lot of the stuff that they've come out of, but we take them in because they've come to terms with their sin and they've come to Christ. But boy, that just makes Pharisees angry. You would think these Pharisees would be happy that Jesus was doing something about these sinners, but rather than rejoicing, they're grumbling. So what Christ does in this 15th chapter is he sets up a series of contrasts between the way God views sinners and ministers to sinners and the way Pharisees view sinners and minister to sinners and think about sinners. And the first contrast is there's a contrast between Christ's concern for the sinner and the Pharisees' contempt for the sinner. You'll notice verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Now verses 1 and 2 set the stage for the rest of this chapter. If you miss the first two verses, you're going to miss the whole meaning of chapter 15 that we're going to unravel in the next couple of weeks. This chapter is designed by Luke to show a contrast between the way Christ relates to sinners and the way that religious Pharisees relate to sinners. What this does is it shows an antithetical contrast between true Christ-likeness and Phariseeism. And the contrast could basically be summed up this way. Jesus Christ welcomes sinners and Pharisees hate sinners. Now you'll notice the first word of verse 1, it's a connective, a conjunction, now. Now. That connects us to the preceding context that had just been given by Jesus Christ when he challenged people to give their total allegiance to him. He said, you must be willing to make me first love of your life. You must be willing to bear your own cross. You must be willing to count the cost so you don't end up in disgrace. And after hearing that challenge, the final challenge, he who has ears to hear, verse 35, let him hear. The people who apparently heard that were the sinners. The sinners, not the Pharisees. According to verse 1, those who are being drawn to Christ, when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear that. The people being drawn to Christ were not the self-righteous religious Pharisee. The people who were being drawn to Christ after just listening to that were the tax collectors and sinners. And I want to point out something I think that is very important grammatically. The imperfect tense of the verb were coming, the present tense of the participle coming near, and the present tense of the infinitive to listen all indicate this was the continual habitual action. In other words, what I understand this grammar to mean, it was the tax collectors and it was the sinners who were continually coming to Jesus Christ because he offered them complete forgiveness of sins and he offered them hope. He offered them a clean slate. Now these Pharisees didn't like these people. Those tax collectors worked for Rome, and they were detestable in the sight of the Pharisees. And it's interesting because in the original text, the nouns tax collector and sinners both have an article before them. The tax collectors, the sinners, as I would read originally in Greek, which would indicate that these Pharisees knew these people. These were not unknown by these Pharisees. These Pharisees knew who these people were. They spotted them, they understood, and they considered them to be on par level with prostitutes. A tax collector took their money. Took their money and gave it to Rome, and Pharisees didn't like that because that's more money that really could have gone to them. So they didn't like that one bit. In fact, tax collectors were known for their thievery and fraud because they would not only take the money that they were required to give to Rome, but they also would take a little extra and skim a little off the top. And you'll see that later in a story with Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector skimming money off the top that he was willing to give back because he'd made a fortune doing that. Now, the sinners were those who had missed the mark of the righteousness of God like we all have. These sinners were people who admitted that they had missed the mark of the righteousness of God. They didn't measure up to the righteousness of God. But what they also didn't measure up to was the religious pharisaical rules and codes. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan made an interesting observation here, because G. Campbell Morgan said probably most of these people didn't even go to the temple to go through their ritual cleansing things. They didn't even show up. So to the Pharisee, any who did not conform to their self-righteous standards and traditions and codes were sinners. So if someone were poor or crippled or blind or lame, instead of the Pharisees thinking we should probably try to minister to these people, they consider them to be a bunch of filthy scum sinners, and they're being punished for their sin. And here's Jesus, and he comes in and he receives these people. He lets these sinners come to him. He cleanses them, he justifies them, he forgives them, and then if that's not enough, he actually eats a meal and fellowships with them. I think it would be wise to pause here for a moment and ask a good question for every one of us. Are any sinners ever drawn to us? Are those who've been beat up and broken and bruised and mangled by sin ever drawn to us? Or have we put up some Pharisaical barrier because they just don't fit the codes? Well, sinners were drawn to Jesus Christ. Sinners who had been written off by the rest of the religious crowd because they'd made a mess of their own lives were drawn to Jesus Christ. In fact, verse 2 says, not only were they drawn to Jesus Christ, but he receives them. He not only receives sinners and eats with them, but he saves them. He gives them a brand new status. See, what these Pharisees are really grumbling about is grace. Grace. They don't like the grace of God. They like the traditions. They like the rules. They don't like the grace of God. As G. Campbell Morgan said, they don't like this chapter because the whole theme of the chapter is the grace of God. And so, again, a worthy question is, do we ever attract what religious Pharisees would say would be the wrong kind of people? Do people feel welcome around us who have a checkered past? Do people feel comfortable talking to us when they've had a life of misery and sin? They certainly did the Lord Jesus. There's a minister in Dallas, Texas, I know, who was once quizzed about a man who was seen leaving his parsonage, had a cigar in his hand. Which actually, there's no verse in the Bible that says you couldn't do that anyway. But the pastor said, the next time you see him, he may be leaving with a beer in his hand. He said it to what he knew to be a legalistic Pharisee because he said, he's always welcome to stop by, and when he does stop by, I'm always going to try to point him in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, Pharisees hold sinners in contempt. And Jesus has great concern for sinners. The second contrast is the contrast between Christ's concern for souls and the Pharisees' concern for sheep. Verse 3, so he told him a parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 3 informs us that Christ decided, because of this stirring of these Pharisees, to tell them a parable, which is an earthly story that's designed by him to illustrate a very important heavenly truth. And he decides to start this off with a parable about a shepherd and sheep. So it's a shepherd-sheep parable. And of course, Jesus saw sinners as sheep who've gone astray, which is what Isaiah predicted we all are. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. And can't you admit that? Are you so stuck in a Pharisaical, rigid way of religious thinking that you can't admit that? You've been like a sheep and you've gone astray. Man, if you can't admit that, you are a Pharisee. Can't there be times when you'll admit, I haven't done what the Word of God would have me do? There have been times I've made point-blank decisions to do just the opposite of what the Word of God would have me do. Can't you be honest enough to admit that? Pharisees can't. They can't. The shepherd imagery would be important to these Pharisees because many people own sheep. Pharisees couldn't stand shepherds, by the way. Didn't like them. Because they're watching their sheep. They can't be at all their religious ritual stuff. Many sheep, though, were being used for temple sacrifices, and the Pharisees participated in that. And the Pharisees, they considered themselves, according to Ezekiel and Zechariah, to be the shepherds over Israel. So Christ decides to use a first story about a shepherd and a sheep. And verse 4 to 6 explain how any man would react if he lost one of his sheep. In this story, there's a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he's counting them, and he noticed one is missing. Now, 100 sheep was the normal average size for a flock, and it was customary at the end of a day for a shepherd to take a count of the sheep and count them every night. And as the shepherd was counting the sheep, he noticed that he had lost one of them, and what he had lost them to was what he called in verse 4, open pasture, which literally means he had lost them out there in the wilderness area somewhere. This sheep was out there someplace lost in the world. And the moment the shepherd realized he was missing a sheep, he immediately went out to look for it. And when he found it, he put it on his shoulders and he took it home. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing with his friends. They're rejoicing and his neighbors are rejoicing over the fact they found one sheep. Now, I'm sure when the Pharisees are listening to that story, they're going, that's a great story. Man, that's a great story with a happy ending. But you see, Pharisees can't relate to lost sinners. And that's where Christ is going with this. So in verse 7, he makes an application. Jesus said, I tell you this. In heaven, when one of these sinners that you don't even like or associate with repents, there's far greater rejoicing than you 99 who don't think you need to repent. In other words, you 99 represent those who think they're safe in their self-righteous religion. The one represents a sinner that got out there lost in the world. Heaven finds no joy in self-righteous religion. It finds great joy in one repentant sinner. And the 99 who thought they were right with God, based on their own self-righteousness and works, brought no joy to God at all. In fact, they had their religion. They did not have salvation. They didn't even see themselves as needing salvation. But it was the one repentant sinner that brought joy to heaven. And what's so amazing about this parable is that it was the straying away from the self-righteous religious people that led them to the realization they were lost. See, these people that Jesus is addressing had been brought up in that religion. I mean, it was a rigid religion. Rules, codes, traditions. And the people wandered away from that, out into the world. And it was while they were wandering away, they realized they were lost. And that's the way it is. People that get out there in the world and they get involved in sin, they often realize, you know, I'm lost, I need help. But until one is willing to admit, I've wandered away, can't be saved. Can't be saved. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And until we admit that, we're lost. And in the Jewish world, about 1 out of 100 realize it. By the way, how far was that shepherd willing to travel to find that lost sheep? All the way from heaven to earth.
That's how far he was willing to travel. You know, this is a week that the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, which I've never quite frankly been able to figure out. Supposedly, in 165 BC, Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabean Revolt took back the temple, and they actually took it back on December 25, 165 BC. And I mean, Jewish families meet together to celebrate the fact that that took place in 165 BC, and they missed the fact their Savior was born on December 25. They should be celebrating the birth of the Savior. Their Savior, their Messiah, their King. But somehow those religious leaders have led these people astray from this truth. And so every December 25, instead of them celebrating the one thing they should be celebrating, they're celebrating something from history, which we will admit is important to history, but it's not going to save anybody. The theology that Jesus presents here of this sheep parable is amazing. The shepherd went looking for the lost sheep, not the lost sheep looking for the shepherd. God goes to great lengths to seek and to save the lost. And those of us who've been out there in the world understand the reality of this. The shepherd found the lost sheep. The lost sheep didn't find the shepherd. And the shepherd carried that saved sheep, not the saved sheep carried the shepherd. And for anybody here today who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know most of you have, understand the theology of this. It was the great shepherd who tracked you down. He came looking for you. When you were in that wilderness of sin and rebellion, he found you. He grabbed hold of you. He saved you, and he's going to carry you all the way to heaven. And do you see what brings God great joy? When his son tracks down a sinner. That's what brings God great joy. Not pharisaical, religious, self-righteous hypocrisy. The third contrast is the contrast between Christ's concern for souls and the Pharisees' concern for silver. Verses 8 to 10. What woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully till she finds it? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One of the greatest joys anybody ever experiences in life is finding something they've lost. You can relate to that. You misplace something, you lose it, and then you find it. I mean, it brings you great joy. Think about what it would be like for a soul, to save a soul, to find a lost soul. Now, Christ tells another parable designed to show how valuable God views those that he finds and saves. And finding money, now that would be a high priority in the list of the Pharisees. The Pharisee was dollar-oriented, and they didn't even think anything of robbing widows. They would rob widows of their money. So Jesus uses an illustration of a woman who lost one piece of silver. She had 10 coins, lost one. Probably was part of her dowry or savings. She lost 10%. Boy, that would have jumped out at the Pharisees. When they thought through the math on that. 10%, yeah, that's a tithing number. We can relate to this story. And she wanted to find that lost coin. Who wouldn't? So she lit a lamp and she began her search. She lights a light, she starts searching all over, and she carefully searches her entire house and she finds it. And when she did, she called her friends and neighbors, and they all rejoiced because she found the money. And the Pharisees could go, that's another great story. That is just great. But then Jesus aims it straight at them in verse 10. He said, I'm not telling you a story about money for money purposes.
I want you to know there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents, because man is a lot more valuable than some money. There's an interesting story to watch this time of year. It's an old Capra movie called It's a Wonderful Life. And at the end of the movie, Carolyn Grimes, who is the young girl that Jimmy Stewart is holding, says, "Every time a bell rings, the angel gets its wings." She actually said, I heard an interview with her not too long ago when she said she had to go over and over that line. She kept messing it up, and she finally got it right, which is basically the ending of the movie. The theology is, whenever heaven is ringing, it's a sinner who's been saved, not an angel getting wings. It's a sinner who's been saved. And Christ said, I'm here, I'm spending time with sinners on earth, and I'll tell you why I'm doing that. You guys are criticizing me for that. When one of these sinners comes to saving faith, all heaven lights up. The angels rejoice. When somebody who's been out there in the world in wilderness and deep into sin comes to saving faith, all of heaven lights up. Heaven is not lit up by self-righteous religious Pharisees. Heaven's not lit up by religious codes and hypocrites. Heaven finds great joy when Jesus tracks down a sinner. And by the way, I like something Charles Spurgeon observed about this very passage. He said, this passage does prove eternal security. He said, there are those who think that a sinner who was once found can be lost again. Well, he said, to such a person, I would say this. What you need to do is go to heaven and lecture God and the angels, because they have rejoiced thinking that they're forever saved. You'd have to go back to the angels and say, false alarm. Your rejoicing is premature. Now, both of these parables show people are lost. They need to be found, and Christ found them. A friend of mine drew a moose tag for Idaho, and he wanted to hunt a canyon that I knew like the back of my hand. It's been a lot of years since I've been in that canyon. But when we lived in Idaho, I spent more time in that canyon, Mike Spencer Canyon, than any other in the state. So he called me up and he asked me, do you know of a spot that you think I could go to get a moose? Where you saw moose? So I told him three areas. I said, there are three areas in that canyon where I always used to see moose. And sure enough, in one of those very spots, they harvested a big moose. I have to say, that was exciting for me. I was kind of reliving my days in the West when this went down. I do miss the West. I found great joy living there. There are things I loved about the West. I loved the mountains, the Tetons, and the Sawtooth, and the Targhee National Forest. I mean, I loved to go out there and hunt for elk. I loved to go into the mountains, see the deer, the bear, the lions, and the elk. I loved to go into the mountains and camp. I loved to get on horses and ride deep into the mountains. I've been 10, 15 miles deep in the mountains on the back of a horse. And I liked hiking up and down mountains. But of all the things that brought me joy in the West, one of the greatest was concerning a beautiful black woman. One day there was a knock at my door at my office. There was this lovely, beautiful black woman. She said, I hear you're somebody that'll tell me the truth. You're my last hope. And if you can't help me, I'm going to kill myself. I said, what's the problem? She proceeded to tell me a sordid story of life filled with a lot of wrong choices she'd made. When she got done, I said, I've got some good news for you. You can be forgiven of every bit of it right here, right now, by inviting Jesus Christ into your life. The tears were streaming down her eyes. She said, I want to do that. And she did. She moved to California. Got into a church, and there she died. When I was packing up my books to move here to Kalamazoo from Idaho, there was a knock at my door. There stood a woman I'd never seen. She said, "Are you Pastor Thompson?" I said, "Yes." She said, "You don't know me, but you knew my sister. And I want you to know she spent the final days on earth serving the Lord because you pointed her to Jesus Christ." And she took my hand and she said, "Thank you. I know I'll see my sister again." Now that story is one of the greatest joys of my life. Why? Because I had the privilege of watching God. I just sat there and watched it. Watching God track down a broken sheep who was lost. And he tracked her down and he found her and he carried her all the way to heaven. Now look carefully at verse 2 that starts this. This man receives sinners. He's not a man. He's the God man. He's the Messiah man, the King man, the Savior man. He receives sinners, and we are all sinners here, every one of us. He traveled all the way from heaven to earth to save sinners. And if you will invite him to come into your life, he will save you and all heaven will rejoice. How'd you like to light up heaven this morning? If you've never trusted Christ as Savior, trust him now. May we pray. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll tell you exactly what I told that woman in my office in Idaho. Right where you sit, you bow your head, and you acknowledge to God that you're a sinner, and you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Savior. Our Father, we are so grateful for the truth of this 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We are so grateful that you care about sinners, because all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We admit it. We don't deserve grace. We admit that. We certainly never deserved your Son making a trip from heaven to earth to go to that cross so that we could have a relationship with you and all of our sins forgiven. Oh, Lord, we don't deserve any of that. But on this Lord's Day, we forever thank you for grace. In Jesus' name, amen.